Well, welcome this morning. We have arrived at the end of 1 Timothy. And that means that the year 2022 is very much drawing to a close because we began this earlier in the year with the hopes of getting us to Reformation Sunday, which we did, which is next week. I encourage you to be here for that. But we draw and bring to a close today our study of 1 Timothy. We'll do kind of Reformation Sunday and then have about 2 weeks to look at something there. It's a two-part series, and then into Advent, and then we'll begin in the Old Testament, a book in the Old Testament at the beginning of the year. So kind of let you know how the rest of the year is going to go as we look at the calendar. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, we will look at today. Before we begin, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you knowing that it is in Christ that we've received all the goodness and the blessings that we need and that we enjoy. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word and the presence of your spirit to validate the authority of your word and implant that word in our hearts. Grant us understanding of what you have revealed to us. And in doing so, would the Holy Spirit grant us the ability to obey, and in obeying that we would show love for you and love for our neighbors. Again, we ask this to the glory of your name and for your sake. Amen. Let's begin in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may be able to take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the truth. And grace be to you. Now, it's the Puritan Cotton Mather, 1663 through 1728, who was growing alarmed by the trend towards materialism in the original colonies. He made this statement: the Christian religion beget prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. Now, this cannibalism by prosperity, so to speak, has haunted God's people throughout all of their history. The apostolic church itself was not exempt, especially in areas like Ephesus. When Christianity came to Ephesus, Ephesus was already a rich city. Matter of fact, one of the richest cities in that part of the world at that time. And quite naturally, some of the Ephesian converts were rich in this present age. Some of those were wealthy slave owners, according to chapter 6, verse 2. At the same time, the congregation, according to chapter 5, included slaves, the needy widows, and people from a variety of socioeconomic backgrounds. Now, there must have been some kind of very serious problem among the well-to-do of the Christian community in this great city. And why am I saying that? Well, it's because just a few verses earlier in chapter 6, verse 5, Paul had attacked the greed of those false teachers who had been seduced by gain, because he said they believed that godliness is a means of gain. Paul labeled them as those who desire to be rich in verse 9. And then he gave Timothy an extended charge in verse 11 that began with these words: but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And then he ends that charge with a absolutely soul-inspiring doxology in verses 15 and 16. Now we are where Paul returns. He returns to the subject of riches in order to say a few words. Now, these words that he's sharing are not to those who want to be rich, right? He's kind of gave some warning earlier on about those who want to be rich. Right now, he's addressing those who are actually rich. Paul does not condemn riches, but he shares the plain truth about the dangers and the responsibilities of riches. So the thesis concerning what Paul's saying here is this. Paul's overriding concern is that such people not fall into sin of arrogance and place their ultimate confidence in material possessions. All right, that's the thesis of what Paul's doing here. Paul's overriding concern is that people not fall into sin of arrogance and place their ultimate confidence in material possessions. In fact, wealth is highly unstable thing, which one cannot place their trust. Why? Well, because it's uncertain. Wealth is actually uncertain. As Paul wrote in verse 7, we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, for claiming to be rich while in fact they were spiritually poor, that they had left their love, right? That they had lost their first love, that they had gone after other things. He castigates them for knowing that they had much material wealth, but spiritually they were lacking what they should have. Now, Paul's final words to the rich church have not lost their weight throughout the centuries. I do not know of any century, as you're looking across the calendar of history concerning the church, where the church hasn't had to fight this problem of riches or wealth sneaking in and becoming a predominant factor on why the church would make decisions and how the church would look at its mission in the world around itself. Instead, what Paul does is he gives negative and positive instruction. The first warning to the wealthy are the dangers of riches, and then he lays down requirements for their stewardship. Now, it's obvious that according to verses 17 through 19, riches are the focus. Let me show you why in the kind of the grammar and the syntax. Paul uses the adjective rich in 17a, the noun riches in 17b, the adverb richly in 17c, and the verb to be rich in 18a. Now, he is really honing in on this problem or his concern with riches. The first thing to notice is that Paul does not direct the riches to unload or to divest themselves of their riches. You see, he is concerned that they might be trapped by them. See, the Old Testament was very clear about this. It's this first warning that of the first danger that the wealthy are exposed to, according to the text, is pride. Riches bring forth pride. And it's the Old Testament that clearly warned people of this in Deuteronomy 8:14 and Ezekiel 28:5. Wealth often gives birth to arrogance. It is what it is, right? It's why Jesus made such a big statement about you can't love God as you should and love your riches or your wealth also. Only one Lord reigns supreme in looking at these two things. But wealth often gives birth to arrogance. It tends to make people feel self-important and contemptuous of others. Wealthy people frequently boast about their houses, their vacations, their cars, their boats, and other possessions. Now, Paul gives instructions concerning wealth about in this present age, suggests that the wealthy can have their riches only in this age. It's good for the time that you're living right now in this present world, but it does not automatically convert into blessings in the world to come. Just because you're rich in this age and just because you can enjoy things in this age doesn't mean that you're actually storing up for yourself good things in the age to come. Now, that's the first danger. The wealthy are exposed to pride. The second danger that Paul warns in these verses is that the rich are exposed to false security. Look at 17b. Charge those who are rich in this present world not to what? Set their hopes on riches. To do so is foolishly short-sighted. Why? Well, wealth is uncertain. Wealth is uncertain. Jesus is the one who warned of the hungry moth, of rust and burglars in Matthew 6:19. We have our own problems in this day and age. What happens if your house or your property catches on fire? What about that thing you can't control called inflation? Wealth is fleeting, is it not? You work hard for it, and other people make decisions, and all of a sudden you're the one paying for it. This is what makes wealth so uncertain. Many people have gone to bed rich and awakened poor. Wealth is just that fragile. In a matter of moments, you can be at the top of the pecking order, and in a matter of moments, you can be down in the gutters, right? The word uncertain contains a reminder that it's by no means clear that the people who possess riches now will be able to keep them at any point in the future. Riches may grow, but they do not bring happiness. Why? Well, because riches are uncertain. If you place your happiness or the degree of your happiness based upon something that's uncertain, I promise you, your happiness is going to fluctuate. As quick as that thing that you're placing your happiness in is going to fluctuate, that's how quick your happiness will fluctuate. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven." So then, how should we view wealth? Well, the right response is to hope in God, who is rich in mercy and lavishes upon his people all their needs. This truth implies that God does not give wealth to promote pride, but he gives wealth that we might use it and enjoy it within his will. The proper object of human trust is not things, but a person. Not wealth, but God. And this is the God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, according to 17b. This is also something we find in Psalms 52, 7. See, we are not to exchange materialism for asceticism. God is a generous creator who wants us to appreciate the good gifts of his creation. If we personally choose to adopt a somewhat depressed or an economic lifestyle that's lower than many people around us, it is a personal choice. It's not because we judge the possession of material things to be wrong in and of themselves. There's nothing super spiritual about being poor. All right? Listen, there's nothing super spiritual about being rich, right? But there are some people around there today in our present age that are teaching a gospel that the simplicity and you being poor proves to God that you're really committed, right? It's some of the same things that were going on in Ephesus with the false teachers who were telling people to basically perform ascetic type practices to prove that their spirituality was real. So don't hear me say, and don't hear the Bible saying that having possessions is a bad thing. If those possessions possess you, now there's the difference, right? See, God is generous. So therefore, he reminds, and Paul reminds here, that there are two dangers to which the rich are exposed. A false pride, looking down on people less fortunate than themselves, and a false security, trusting in the gift instead of the giver. In this way, riches can spoil life's two greatest relationships, causing one to move away from God and to look to the things of this world and to forget him, and then the other side, despising our neighbor, believing somehow we're better than they are. It really does attack at the core of the Ten Commandments themselves. And there is a reason why the 10th commandment is do not covet. So Paul has offered two warnings and two dangers concerning pride and false security. And now he's going to flip that, and he's going to turn, and he's going to share some positive instruction that he lays down the requirements for the wealthy and their stewardship of possessions. Look at verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to share, be ready to share. Now, Paul is going to help Timothy, the Ephesian Christians, and us by extension, really get what he's saying here. All right? And the way he's going to do that is he's going to repeat three times basically the same thing And each time he says it, he's going to add a little more to it for clarification. He does this by sharing the ways to use wealth wisely. One, do good. So those who are rich, do good. This involves using wealth in a positive way instead of letting it primarily be about living a life of personal luxury. Second, they are to be rich in good works or good deeds. Now, this pointed the wealthy outside themselves, right? The tendency is we're going to spend what I make because I work hard for it. I'm going to spend it on myself. That's the American way, isn't it? And yet, Paul's instructing here those who are wealthy that they need to look outside themselves to do good deeds. To be truly rich is in the doing of good deeds, which probably included more than just being benevolent. That is, you know it, right? The typical benevolence here these days is you're in your car, you've just probably returned from Walmart or somewhere, and there's somebody on the corner of the road, and you feel guilty, you know, because they're guilting you from the middle of the road that they don't have food or they don't have clothing or they can't make ends meet or something. I'm not saying they may not be in that situation. Our government is free to completely overstep its bounds and take care of people like that. But you feel guilty, so you're going to be benevolent and you're going to give them something, right? In richness, if you're rich, and by the way, we are rich. If you're wondering who the rich people were in this text, it's us. All of us, right? We're very wealthy as Americans as compared to the rest of the world. This whole text is really, really, it's got our name on it as Americans, right? And it's, so the doing of good things is more than just being benevolent. And the reason why that's the case is the need for benevolence is emphasized in the next two pairs of items. That is, to be generous and to be ready to share. But to be generous demands a liberal and free sharing of wealth with others, which leads to the fourth. That is, the fourth way to use wealth wisely is to be ready and willing to share. This shows that giving is a generous act, that it springs from internal generosity. And Paul, therefore, is suggesting to us that genuine wealth is found in what we give, not what we have. What we give and not what we have. Now, from these four actions, right, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and to be willing and ready to share, comes two benefits. Look at verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, and so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the first benefit is that he stresses is giving generously to the needy stores up for the giver a future treasure. Remember, you and I live our lives with an eschatological outlook, right? We're not just thinking about things in this world. We're thinking about things in the world to come. And that has an impact on how we live in this world. When Paul's reminding Timothy that those who are rich, when they give generously, they are storing up for themselves treasures in heaven, is not saying that cast your bread upon the water and it'll come back to you 5 and 10 and 20-fold like some of the prosperity preachers out there teach. It's that you are investing in something that's worth treasure according to God in his eyes in the kingdom to come. You're putting up into a type of account that which is a reward for what you've done in this present life. Paul was not advocating that the giver could earn salvation or favors from God. God's works are evidence of salvation and point to eternal life, but they are not the source of why we have eternal life. We have eternal life because of what Christ Jesus has done in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, in his reign at the right hand of the Father. That's why we have eternal life. But that life that he gives to us wants to do good things. And from that life that's secure comes these actions that we have in this life. Paul may have been basing his thoughts on chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus reminds people not to lay up for yourselves treasures in heavens, where the moth and the rust and the burglars come in, right? On the other hand, the godless lay up treasure for themselves in a different way. James 5, 1 through 5. I'll have you look that up when you go home. You might be surprised at what James says about those who are laying up this type of treasure for themselves. So rather than putting their confidence in the uncertainty of riches, the rich should store up treasure for themselves that will serve as a good foundation for the age to come. Now, this is contrasted with the present age of verse 17. So Paul is giving us right here in verse 17 and also in verse 19, a kind of already but not yet, present age and the age to come. He's laying it out for us right here as a template for the way that we live. This leads to the second benefit, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, this counsel mirrors Paul's earlier exhortation to Timothy to take hold of eternal life, which you were called. Verse 12 of chapter 6. Take hold of eternal life with which you were called. Here, take hold of that which is truly life. Once again, Paul's advice echoes that of Jesus, who told his followers, store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus serves as the ultimate example. How does he do this? Well, I think the most succinct way to say that he's the example of this is hear these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It's the great exchange, right, that Luther talks about. I'm the sinner, he's the righteous one. I give to him my sin, he gives to me his righteousness. It's that exchange. He becomes the poor sinner on the cross, I become the rich person who has his righteousness and stand before the Father completely clean and pure. Isn't that a show of love? All right, in the final and closing charge to Timothy, Paul revisits the false teachers whose damaging activity has been in the background of this whole letter. He contrasts two sets of teachings. One is Timothy's, which is going to be the orthodox teaching, and the other is the false teachers, which is going to be the heterodox teaching. And not only these two teachings, but also two actions for Timothy. Two things that Timothy must do. He must guard the deposit, and he must avoid the false gospels. All right. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. First, Timothy must do this. He must guard the true gospel. He must guard the deposit. And what is this deposit? Well, Paul defines it. It's his own teaching called the deposit that's entrusted to you or your care. Verse 20, verse A. A deposit was a legal term. All right. It's a legal term which was used of money or valuables deposited with someone for safekeeping. We think of a bank, right? You take your money and you deposit your money into the bank and they keep it safe. And if it's under a certain... Yes, right. You know, oh, yeah, they're supposed to keep it safe. Well, we trust that they keep it safe, right? But they're supposed to secure that deposit. That is, they're supposed to protect that deposit that you give them. Here, what is valuable is the deposit itself. And what is the deposit? Well, it's the pure faith of the gospel. It's the essential apostolic teaching, that which became known as the rule of faith or the canon of truth. Paul's used probably about 8 different descriptions of this gospel message throughout 1 Timothy. And here is one of the last ones he uses. He calls it the deposit. This deposit, or the gospel, was something Timothy was not to work out for himself. He's not entitled so that he can repackage it and make it into something else. It's a divinely given revelation that's committed to the care of Timothy. And the way in which God gives it is the way He expects it to be given. He's not expecting it to go through the hands of men or any of us where we remorph it and remake it into something else so that more people will be able to stomach it. Right? Timothy is to guard it. He's to preserve it. He's to pass it on to others without diluting or distorting it. Paul wants Timothy to guard the apostolic teaching that has been entrusted to him for his care and his preservation. In contrast to the heterodox or the unorthodox teaching promoted by the false teachers, Paul urges Timothy in 2 Timothy to guard the good deposit. And that good deposit has been given to him with the help of the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Timothy 1:14. See, this faithfulness is rooted in the faithfulness of God Himself, who Paul is convinced that God Himself is able to guard that which has been entrusted in him until that final day, 2 Timothy 1:12. Now, not only must Timothy guard the deposit or the gospel, he must, according to 20b, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely known as knowledge. That is the second thing. Timothy is to avoid the irreverent babbling, the godless chatter, and avoid the pseudo-intellectual jargon of the false teachers. This godless chatter characterizes gabbing and gossiping of erroneous ideas. The gossiping of false teachers as what is called earlier futile nonsense. Timothy does not need to be giving his time or his energy to even entertaining these thoughts. I know a few of us in the room, including me, who would do well to heed Paul's advice. There's times online when you just don't need to say anything. It's just babbling. It's just garble. It's just not worth giving it the time of day. And that's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy here in regards to the false teachers and their knowledge that they claim to have. See, Paul didn't want Timothy to waste time in refuting these erroneous ideas. He was to ignore them. Now, the knowledge of the false teachers included empty discussions about, as we know earlier from the book, back in chapter 1, fables, genealogies, and asceticism. And according to 2 Timothy 2:18, the false teachers claimed that the resurrection had already taken place. So it's not just one particular idea that the false teachers are spreading around inside the congregation. You can tell they're doing it on different fronts within Christian practice. Maybe the false teachers saw themselves as living already in the age to come and therefore claim special knowledge. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 3. Yet Paul sharply refutes such overrealized eschatology. Big words there, right? Overrealized just means, and eschatology just means, what's supposed to be waiting for you in the future, you want it in the here and now, and you're going to bring it to fruition in the here and now. Paul's refuting that. There are things that are left for the age to come, for the world to come, when after Christ returns, and those things need to stay there. They're not to be imported to here. He refutes their overrealized eschatology, which results in ignorant and harmful teachings. Now, Paul is admitting that the false teachers, the knowledge that he was exposing was a type of knowledge, but he calls it false knowledge. So don't hear Paul saying that false knowledge doesn't exist. It does exist, and that's why he's telling Timothy the standards by which he needs to judge false knowledge. There is a thing known as genuine knowledge, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Philippians 3:8. But these false teachers do not possess that genuine knowledge. They erroneously label their deviant teachings as knowledge while they claim special insight into the knowledge of spiritual things. And yet reality, their teaching is masking a massive ignorance of what God says is really true, according to 1 Timothy 1:7, back in chapter 1. Instead, Paul contends that only one body of teaching is entrusted to Timothy that corresponds with knowledge of truth, and that is the apostolic teaching of Jesus and his gospel. All teachings contrary to the apostolic teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be rejected and not seen as valuable to the Christian. That right there just will not set well with a lot of people today. All the roads up the mountain that lead to the top don't always get to the top. But there is one road that leads up the mountain that does go all the way to the top. That's the apostolic gospel message found in Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that Timothy is called to reject this knowledge of the false teachers? Well, verse 21a, "For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Paul adds that some professing these false notions have swerved from the faith. Same thing you saw back in 1:6. That is, they've swerved from the teaching of the apostles. The verb swerved was used of missing the mark in archery, and so of deviating from the truth. These false teachers have, in essence, they have deviated and departed from the faith in Christ. That's their message. Find your identity and find your true spirituality in something other than Christ. And come follow me as a false teacher, and I will lead you that way. Paul then does something that he's not done in any of the other letters, and he abruptly closes with a prayer, "Grace be to you." It's almost like he's been riding along, and all of a sudden he's got something else he's got to do. He just closes it with a quick prayer, not extended like in some other letters that he writes there in 21b. Now, "grace be to you," the "you" here is plural. So it's not just to Timothy, it's to Timothy and those who will be hearing the reading of the letter, or those who are at the church in Ephesus, or maybe, let's just say, by extension, us, right? This plural may be read as "grace be to you all." And if you're from our part of the wonderful state of Texas, "grace be to y'all." We'll just shorten that a little more, right? But it's a corporate, right? It's a plural in the sense, "grace be to all of us here." It's clear that Paul is looking beyond Timothy, as he's done throughout the letter, and to the congregations that he's leading. You see, they would not be able to, in their own strength, do the things that Paul has been saying. They would not be able to reject error and fight for the truth. They would not be able to run from evil and pursue godliness. They would not be able to renounce covetousness and cultivate contentment and generosity and do all of this and still remain faithful to the end. It's only divine grace that could accomplish this in and through them. So the letter's ending is the same as its beginning from chapter 1, verse 2. Paul wishes for them, above all else, to experience the transforming and sustaining grace of God. This is what he wants for them. The same way he greets them in grace, he sends them and closes off the letter in grace. Now, in conclusion, Paul closes 1 Timothy. He never made it there. He's absent, and yet he's trying to give instruction to Timothy for this battle. And he's concerned enough about the presence of heresy that he's going to write an entire letter and send it on, instructing his younger colleague. Timothy was to guard the gospel that's committed to him, avoid the pseudo-intellectual babbling of the false teachers, and to stop the advance of their cancerous false gospel in the church at Ephesus. In Paul's closing charge to Timothy, the Ephesians, and by extension us, especially in regard to riches, Paul has a balance of wisdom that becomes apparent in the contrast that he's presented. Against materialism, that is, an obsession with material possessions, he sets forward a life of simplicity. Against asceticism, That is the repudiation of the material order, that the things of this world are bad and that we shouldn't have any of that. He sets gratitude for God's good creation. Against covetousness, that is the lust for more possessions, he sets contentment with what we have. Against selfishness, that is the accumulation of goods for ourselves, he sets generosity as an imitation of what God has done for us in Christ. Simplicity, gratitude, contentment, generosity, these constitute healthy characteristics and attitudes for Christian living. See, along with living out our Christian ethics, this includes the use of our wealth. And we also must be able to guard the deposit, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as it was Timothy's divine calling, that which God had called him to and charged him and committed to Timothy's care, so too with us. We too have that same charge. And we are called to that same commitment to guard the gospel. A 5th century theologian said it this way: what is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to thee, not which is invented by thee. That which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee. Wherein thou must not be the author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit. You see, this defines the essential work of the church and its leadership today. It's not the responsibility of the church or pastors or theologians to do new theology, but to guard and to exposit the apostolic deposit. If in our day the church is weakened and inadequate because of inattention to the deposit, if in our day Christian ethics are more and more melded into the world because of neglect of the deposit, if in our day the Christian faith is distorted by attempts to make it culturally relevant, we will not be the only ones to suffer. We will not be the only losers. Our children will, and their children will. See, we must guard the deposit. That apostolic urgency that Paul was pressing upon Timothy is the same urgency that we have as God's people today. May it never be true of us that the Christian religion has beget prosperity and the daughter has devoured the mother. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for your word. The opportunity to be confronted with those things that so easily pull us away. We thank you again for the great wisdom that you've given us in your word. Implant that in our heart, that by the choices we make, with the wealth that you've given to us, that we would learn to be content, but we would learn to be generous. With the deposit that you've given to us in the gospel, that we would cherish that. Lord, would you help us? Make us committed to the wise use of your good gifts, and make us committed to depending and committing to and spreading the deposit that you've entrusted to us. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.